Wait. It's been a while since we've had a name tag check. Those who have name tags on, please stand.
Hey, look at that.
Oh. Hey, you had my hopes up. All right, we'll see you. Let you off for a while, and the whole place is going to pot. We have cell phones going off in the service, and people are not wearing their name tags. Well, I'm back. Name tags. I see you reaching for your cell phones. That's right. Turn them off. And ignore the flies. I've never seen larger flies in my life than what we've had. One landed right here this morning, right on the text. It's a spiritual battle. Psalm 37 is our text for the evening. I do seriously want to thank you for wearing the name tags this morning. A friend, a former parishioner from St. Louis, drove here yesterday, just to worship with us this morning, turned around and drove back today. And you all caught him and welcomed him because he didn't have a name tag on. And we want to be a welcoming congregation, and you are a welcoming congregation. I want to thank you for that. And that's the major strategy for our name tag. Psalm 37 it's a long psalm tonight. I'll only read in the introduction the first 11 verses, and then we'll work our way through the rest of it. The great advantage in having a whole Bible, that is, in professing that we believe that both the Old Testament and the New Testaments are instructive to us, the blessing of having a whole Bible is that we have the whole Bible to comment on itself. You know, there are those who only hold to the Old Testament. There are those who only hold to the New Testament. Some only hold to a portion of the New Testament. But God has given us a whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And it records God's unfolding of his beautiful redemptive plan. And there are occasions, of course, when New Testament comments on and enlightens the Old Testament. There are times, as is the case with the psalm before us, when the Old Testament comments on the New Testament in an essential way. And this is what we have in Psalm 37. It is a commentary on the third beatitude, blessed are the meek. The New Testament, oddly enough, doesn't have much to say about meekness. The Old Testament has a lot to say. And Psalm 37 is the locus classicus. It is the center of what we know to be true about what meekness is, which we could define in this way. Meekness is the strength that comes from belief in a sovereign God. Meekness is the strength that comes from belief in and confidence in a sovereign God. Let's read beginning in verse 1, just through verse 11 for now. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, dear Father, that we would behold wonderfully powerful things in this portion of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One English author said in the 17th century, he said, "I would rather see coming toward me a whole regiment with drawn swords than one lone Calvinist convinced that he's doing the will of God." I'd rather see coming toward me a whole regiment with drawn swords than one lone Calvinist convinced he's doing the will of God. There's nothing as intimidating to the world and to the forces of evil as one who knows that he lives under the gracious and sovereign rule of King Jesus. That's meekness. Meekness is not passivity. Meekness is not cowardice. Meekness is the confidence that the battle is the Lord's, and King Jesus will triumph, and you're in His army. But how do you live in that awareness that God is the King, and in the consequent confidence of meekness? Psalmist instructs us. He says in verses 1 through 11, first of all, that you must quiet your spirit. Now, David, we don't have the exact, we don't have a historical prescript here, a superscription, so we don't know exactly what event in David's life caused him to write these words, but it's nothing new. David has enemies who are drawn up against him. The wicked seem to be prospering, and David speaks out in some degree of frustration to his Lord and then instructs others in what he has found to be true of God. And he begins that instruction in verse 1, and he says, literally, here's the first way to quiet your spirit. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. Now, we can actually translate that this way. Don't get heated. Don't get angry. Do not be angry because of evil. Your anger is not going to cure the evil of the world. Your anger is not going to cure the wicked. God simply says, stop it. Now, the Bible makes it clear in places like James 1 and Romans 12 that vengeance belongs alone to God, right? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's not only improper for you to take vengeance into your own hands, it's anti-Christian. It's anti-trusting. After all, what will we tell the world if we take vengeance? Our God doesn't meddle in our affairs. Our God doesn't answer our need. It's up to us to solve our problems. Some of us are somewhat proud of our tempers. And some of us love to tell the stories of how we got angry at somebody and we put them in their place and so forth. Or we gave that person a piece of our mind. Well, to constantly live in that way of giving people a piece of your mind may reveal that you don't have much to spare. The Bible says anger resides in the bosom of fools. Anger does not expand the borders of the kingdom. Now, there is a righteous anger, the Bible says. But righteous anger is turned toward the Lord, not against Him. But righteous anger fuels prayer to say, "Oh Lord, Your people are threatened. Your name is threatened. Your property is being threatened. You must take action." Don't fret, He says. Don't get angry. Desist from anger. Repeats the same instruction effectively in verses 7 through 11. He says, stop it. But then he says, now here's what you're to start. You desist from anger, but you direct your eyes in a particular direction. Verses 7 through 11. You're to look up, be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. You're first of all to direct your eyes upward. Take your eyes off of the
wicked as if they are the only reality with which you deal, and direct them to the Lord. And then God tells us, even as we trust in Him, we are to do good, dwell in the land, and enjoy safe pasture. Sometimes we get overly frustrated and consumed with our frustration because we think that it's our responsibility to drive evil out of the entire world. God has given you a particular pasture, and that's your responsibility. And you are to address the evil and ask and exercise your influence over that particular pasture, but it is not yours to take on the burden of the driving out of evil from the whole of the world. He says not only must you look up in focus on your particular responsibility, you're to delight yourself in the Lord, verse 4. Now, delighting yourself in the Lord means you engage, you invest in that relationship, which takes time. You have to spend time with your Lord in prayer, and you have to spend time listening to Him in the Word. I don't mean to be simplistic to say that devotions are the answer to all your issues, but I will say, if you're not taking any time, carving any time out of your life to listen to the Lord and speak back to Him, you're not investing in a relationship, and no wonder you're so fretful. A God is a gracious God, but He's not a tag-along God. And so if we have this conception that, God just catches up with me in my busy schedule. God is with me as I'm driving furiously between points A and B. God is with me as I'm recreating and so forth. Well, He is with you. But He insists on focused time. Time in which you communicate to Him, I delight in you. Delight yourself for the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Part of His giving you the desires of your heart is He changes your desires to match His. You have to look up, direct your eyes in an upward way, and then you direct your eyes forward, verses 5 through 7. You commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed. Literally, the psalmist says, roll your burden on the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Roll your burden on Him. And as you roll your burden on Him, He frees you to look at Him. He takes the burden out of the way, not because it's such a great burden to Him, but because it's the burdens that get between us and God and obscure our vision of Him. We focus on the burden. Give it to me, he says. I had this experience recently. God wrests these burdens from us at times. This experience recently when I was trying to bear a burden all my own, number of burdens. And it seemed like God woke me up in the middle of the night and forced me to prayer and did not let me loose from that season of prayer until He had wrested from me all of my burdens. That's the kind of God we have. That when we are not forthcoming and rolling our burdens on Him, our Heavenly Father will sometimes put us to the ground and take them from us because He wants us. Then secondly, the psalmist says, verses 12 through 24, not only is a key to meekness quieting our spirits before a sovereign God, it's it's living with the realization of the contrast between the two ways. Sometimes talk about the doctrine of the two ways in Scripture. There's the wide road and the narrow road. There's the upward road and the downward path. There is this division as well between the righteous and the wicked. And here David recounts for himself and for others the difference between, the wonderfully beautiful difference between the righteous and the wicked. The promises that accrue to the righteous in contrast to the judgments that come to the wicked. Now, I want you to ponder these very carefully and treasure them up in your heart because these are yours if indeed Christ is your Savior. First of all, verses 12 through 17 and 23 and 24, the psalmist tells us the righteous are upheld, but the wicked are held up. Verses 12 through 17, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. He knows judgment is coming. He laughs at them and mocks them in their self-made strength and their trust in themselves. In verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. And then what follows is something we frequently read in the Psalms. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked, for the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Far from its being true that you have to bring vengeance on your enemies, God promises that He will protect you, that He will bring vengeance on all of those who oppose you as you are serving faithfully in God's kingdom. I want you to take some time to look at the New Testament equivalent of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing to these Thessalonians who are discouraged at their persecution, and they're absolutely helpless in doing anything about it. And God communicates to them that He not only is aware of what they're going through, but He's taking record of it. And He's writing it down in His book. And the day will come when He will judge the wicked adversaries of the righteous. I want you to have this passage in front of you that you might remember it in your battles for the kingdom. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Now, of course, He doesn't mean that He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you with issues that are not eternally significant. Not every person who troubles you is an enemy of God, you know. Sometimes you have trouble because you deserve it, and because I deserve it, because God is trying to teach us something. But He's saying that as you're trying to live for the kingdom of God and people are actively transgressing against you and trying to discourage you or trying to discourage the Church of Jesus Christ in some way, you may know that it's not up to you to fight that battle. That battle is being fought by the Lord. It's especially instructive to us as evangelicals across America who seem to be getting even more frantic that we're somehow losing the culture war as if we were ever winning it, just because we've lost political power, which hasn't resulted in any benefit either. The battle is the Lord's. And the battle is over eternally significant things. And those who oppose the Lord's people, the Lord recognizes them, and He'll repay them at the great day. I want you to see something especially rich in verses 23 and 24 in this regard, that the righteous are upheld, that God fulfills His promises to them. It says in verse 23, if the Lord delights in a man's way, He makes his step firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with His hand. Now, you see, sometimes we think that just because we have any trouble whatsoever, that that's the devil opposing our way or God is punishing us in some way. But look very carefully at verse 23. If the Lord delights in a man's way, He makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall. Apparently, part of the Lord's directing our steps includes stumbling. There are times when the Lord makes you stumble. I'm not saying that He tempts you to sin, but I mean He interrupts your path. He closes the door. He diverts you. Or He stops you in your tracks. Because his work in you, his making you like Jesus, is much more important than any of your plans. George Mueller wrote in the margin of his Bible this note. He makes his how does it say in the King James? He orders his steps. Mueller wrote in the margin of his Bible, he orders his steps and his stops. The Lord at times orders our stops even as he's ordering our steps in order to fulfill his perfect plan in our lives. The righteous are upheld, but the wicked are held up. And then secondly, the righteous are known, but the wicked are ignored. Now, this is a wonderful truth. Look at verses 18 to 20. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty, but the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish like smoke. Now, this little Hebrew word translated known in verse 18, yada, is more than just a mere awareness. It describes intimate knowledge of another. It's a relational word. It's a choosing word. It can be as intimate as Adam knew his wife and she gave birth to a son. It can be foreordaining, as in the case in Genesis 18, when God says, Abraham, I have known you in order that you might direct your children in the way they should go. Often translated, I have predestined you, Abraham. I have chosen you. I have foreknown you. But it's just this little word, know. I have known you. And because I've known you, I have foreordained the paths that you will take. He says of Jeremiah, before you were born, while you were yet in the womb, I knew you. That's the intimacy of God's knowledge of us. He knows every detail of our lives. His thoughts toward us, as the psalmist, are as numerous as the grain of sand on the seashore. He's constantly thinking toward us. He is searching us. He is actively engaging with us. He's studying us, that he might know our needs. And we're not often enough and profoundly enough struck by that fact that the God of the universe knows every single detail of your lives in order that he might make every provision that you need. Now, we need a childlike wonder. Just the other day, I was having lunch with my daughter Caroline, our four-year-old, and a couple of sparrows landed on our bird feeder, and I said, Caroline, do you know that the Bible says that God knows those sparrows? And if one of those sparrows were to fall off of the bird feeder, God would even know that. She said, oh. And I said, do you know that God even knows the number of your hair, the hairs on your head? All five of them, she said. Yeah. She looked at me like I was the most brilliant man in the world. I'm going to keep her at 4 years old. But that's the kind of wonder that we must have when we think, when we read verses like this, the days of the blameless, every day you're known by the Lord. And therefore, in times of disaster, you will not wither, famine will not destroy you, because God knows you. Righteous are known. The wicked are ignored. The righteous finally give, but the wicked grab. Verses 21 to 22. The wicked borrow, do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. We frequently get these surveys in America, don't we, of who the most generous people are. And the most generous people are, first of all, Christians. And just incidentally, the most generous people in terms of percentage are those who live below the poverty level. But the wicked are those who, and they could be at any level of income, who think only of themselves and live only for themselves and only for this world. And I ask you this evening, even as Christians, what are you living for? Are you living just to gain something more in order to consume it on yourself? Or are you limiting your indulgences so that you'll have something to give, so that you might invest in eternity? I just, out of the blue, was reflecting this afternoon on just thanking God for His blessings on my life. And remembered that a day when I was a senior in high school and I didn't have the money to go to college. And some very generous, anonymous givers in the little congregation I was a part of made it possible and changed my life, so to say, in one way, forever. And finally, and after some years went by, I found out who those people were. And they were very wealthy people, but nobody would have known it necessarily from the outside because they limited their expenses on themselves so that they could be generous and invest themselves for eternity's sake in scores of people around the globe. It's the characteristic of the righteous. And finally, in the text, David says that we must take a long view if we're going to live meekly, investing ourselves in, rather than getting angry and wasting our lives on things which don't matter. We take a long view, and we confidently invest in those things which will last for eternity. Verse 25, it begins with investing ourselves in children. I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake His faithful ones. They will be protected forever. But the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. We live in a covenant community, and the children of this covenant community are a heritage for all of us. Every one of us is charged with the sacred duty of investing ourselves in the children whom God has given us in this congregation, whether you're single, whether you're a grandparent, whether you're parents. It dawned on me a number of years ago that my ministry really is a children's ministry. I'm a children's minister. No competition, Kathy, but I'm a children's pastor. Because we have this view from Scripture that we're always investing in the long haul. We're instructing our children in the way that they should go. As adults become Christians, we're instructing them and discipling them so that they will become faithful parents to pass the faith on to the next generation. The church is always primarily grown by covenant children continuing to walk with the Lord. Robert Louis Dabney said this about our investment in children for the long haul. This is the really dangerous task we're involved in. This is what the real threat against the world. Because not only do we have this theology that we pass our faith on to our children, we're also bearing more children on average as evangelical Christians than the rest of the country. So maybe if we don't win them all to Christ, we'll outbirth them. The education of children, Robert Louis Dabney says, the education of children for God is the most important business done on the face of the earth. It's the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated, and every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he has been kept alive by God. This is the task on earth. Then we must take the long view of obedience, verses 31 through 36. The law of the Lord, the law of His God is in His heart. His feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. But the Lord will not leave them in their power or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep His way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I've seen a wicked I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. You'll always be tempted to think that the most advantageous thing to do is to compromise your moral stand. Because it seems to me there is always this choice in right and wrong, in which it's apparently true that to take the wrong path, just to compromise a bit, is that which is going to be best for you and for your family and for your career. And God will understand. But you must always take a long view of obedience and recognize that God's laws and His commandments are given to you that life may go well with you. His commandments are affirming to your humanity. Sanctification is the process of becoming more authenticated as a human being, of living the way you were originally created to be. I was reminded of that this morning when this fellow drove over here from St. Louis. I wasn't expecting him. But he was a man who was converted in our church a number of years ago. And he has remained very grateful for his redemption. And soon after his conversion, there was a test. He's a very gifted man in the information technology world. Very successful. And right after he was converted, and one of the battles of his conversion was, if I become a Christian, will God take away everything I have? And right after that, he was offered an even more lucrative position. And he came and said, how do I make these decisions? I just walked him through some principles of God's Word. You know, will this money or will this possession, this position, draw your heart away? Not that making money is bad, but will it draw your heart away? You know, are there principles in God's Word that this job will work against? And basic things like that in making decisions concerning the will of God. And he ultimately turned that job down. You know why? Because he knew it would keep him out of church on Sundays. I never brought that up. Now, that was a tough one. Could have made a lot of money. I mean, he could have justified it this way. I only have to work 5 more years, and then I can go to church every day of the week. But he said, the Lord has gloriously saved me. My life is in worship. My life hangs in the balance, waiting for the day of worship. That's when I'm instructed. That's when my soul is revived. I cannot do without worship. He made that decision a number of years ago, and God honored him. He's flourished as a believer. He took the long view of obedience, even as a young Christian. He didn't know any better than to use the casuistry that we typically do to justify doing what we want to do. He was a young Christian. Finally, we take the long view of life's problems. Verses 37 to the end of the text, consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. Salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Harry Ironside summarized this portion of Psalm 37 this way: all the heaven the wicked are ever going to know, they will get in this world. And all the trouble God's saints will ever know, they will get here. You catch it? All the heaven the wicked will ever know, the only pleasures the wicked will ever experience are the few pleasures, or maybe the many pleasures that they'll have in this life. And in contrast, the only trouble you will ever know in your existence as a believer in Jesus Christ is the trouble you experience, however briefly, in your life on this earth. It's worth enduring for that which lies ahead. It still remains true that One of my greatest heroes in living for Christ was that young teenage girl named Cassie Bernal, who was killed by the trench coat mafiosi in the Columbine shootings. And the night before Cassie Bernal died, she wrote this in her journal. She had obviously somehow learned the truths of Psalm 37. Honestly, she said, I want to live completely for God. It's hard and scary, but totally worth it. The day of her death, she underlined this paragraph in her devotional book. We can only win our lives when we remain faithful to the truth that every little part of us, yes, every hair, is completely safe in the divine embrace of our Lord. To say it differently, when we keep living a spiritual life, we have nothing to be afraid of. How could she have ever known that that very day someone would stick a gun in her face and ask her, "Do you believe in God?" The last sound she ever heard was the gunshot. But the first sound she heard on the other side was, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May I be so bold as to say, she was a Calvinist. Someone to be feared because she had confidence in a sovereign God. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I thank you for these dear people. Thank you for calling them to yourself. I thank you for these who are here who do not know you yet. I pray that not one person would leave here this evening without knowing the comfort, the security, the joy that the one who has redeemed us is faithful and sovereign, and he will do it. Make us those before whom hell trembles, not because our confidence is in ourselves, but because our confidence is in King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.